His glory. So, beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when the Creator God had finished His six-day work of creating the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, He rested. Now, He didn't rest because He was weary. He didn't rest because He was exhausted from His work. God's prophet Isaiah tells us in chapter 40 that, "Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. The Lord God in His divine nature does not have a physical body. He's a spirit. He does not get physically tired, exhausted like you and I do. But yet as God relates to us, as He is the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as He relates to us as husband, as He relates to us as father, as He relates to us as comforter, He has said, Isaiah 43, to grow weary of our sins and impenitent hearts. And in our text from Malachi, it is the Lord's people Israel, the remnant returned from Babylonian captivity, whom the Lord is accusing of having wearied Him with their words. Their wearying words are accusatory words arising out of rebellious, impenitent hearts. And they weary the Lord with false charges against the Lord. They are saying that God considers evildoers good. That actually God, they're saying, finds delight in evildoers. And then they accuse Him of not bringing His justice to bear against evildoers. So God, through Malachi, then speaks back to His people who have this spirit, this attitude of skepticism of God, of are discontent with the way He works. And let's not forget that these are the people who are God's covenant people. Out of all the people on the earth, they're the ones who have been so highly privileged to have the great advantage of God's Word entrusted to them, communicated to them by all the prophets since Moses, all the way up to Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And so God had told them, they knew, they had access to this knowledge of the kind of God that He was. And it was God Himself who established the standard for what is good and what is evil. That's why Adam and Eve were not to make up their own standard by not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And for God to call evil good, to call evildoers good, that would be going against His own nature. He would never do that. And God, who hates sin, as we know from the Scriptures, would He take delight in someone who sins, who does evil? Proverbs 6 tells us that the Lord hates feet that make haste to run to evil. So why would the people of God be skeptical of God's dealings and discontent with Him as their God? In other words, they're thinking, look at all those evildoers out there, and God is delighting in them, and where's His justice against them? It's because their expectations, as they're back in the Promised Land, they've rebuilt the temple, their expectations are of glory. Their expectations are of prosperity and justice against evildoers. And those expectations were not met in their day, in Malachi's day. And so they humanly and arrogantly and selfishly think they know better than God. They think they know how it should be, and God isn't living up to their desires, their expectations. And we should note that these accusatory words that Malachi brings before them against God, these are not words that they designed, the people designed to remind the Lord of His promises. Those words are not prayers to God. Be fine if they were. No, these were words that showed their lack of trust in God. a lack of piety before God, a lack of humility before Him, a lack of devotion to Him when things didn't go as they thought they should. That's why these words of theirs wearied the Lord. Now we should know that the Lord is infinitely patient with the prayers of His people, with the prayers of His people. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our infirmities. He's compassionate with us in our sufferings and our trials and tribulations. But He's wearied by their complaints against Him. They're accusing Him. That's what wearies Him. Now, it's true that as they make their complaints against God, other prophets before Malachi had indeed promised prosperity, had promised that the treasures of the nations would flow to Jerusalem and that the temple would be filled with glory. That's what Haggai 2 says. Even a greater glory than filled Solomon's temple. That's what they were expecting. But that was not the reality they were experiencing, because those prophecies were not yet fulfilled in their day. We know from the testimony of Nehemiah and the testimony of Ezra as well that conditions in their day, as Malachi is proclaiming to them, were quite the opposite of prosperity, justice, glory. There was still political and economic oppression. And in the rebuilt temple, there was no manifestation of God's glory as there had been in the days of Solomon and even in the tabernacle before that. It seemed rather to them, as they looked around themselves, the other nations and the oppression by them, looked like the bad guys were winning. Those doing evil seemed to be prospering, and God's people, not so much. And thus their complaint: where is the God of justice? And their words were wearying to God, because their words to Him were not rooted in the Word of God. They were not addressing God as they should know the kind of God He was, trusting in His sovereignty, trusting in Him working all things out according to His foreordained plan. Their words were a symptom of their living by sight, the way it seemed to them and the way it seemed it ought to be to them, rather than in faith in God's faithfulness to His promises. And so their questioning of God is really an assault upon God's sovereignty, an attack on the truth that God is always in control and ruling over all of His creation, especially for the sake of His people, ruling with His perfect wisdom and His inviolable eternal will. They thought they knew better than God, and that wearied the Lord. Now, these people were God's people. As He addressed them by Malachi, it's true they lived in redemptive history that looked forward to the promised seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan. Looked ahead to the seed singular, promised to Abraham. Looked forward to the child born that Isaiah speaks of, to the son given. Now we, on the other hand, who are here today, who live in a different time of redemptive history, we live in the age of Christ's having come in humiliation, and we await His coming again in glory, as Mark 13:26 speaks of that. We wait Him to come to consummate our salvation of all of us in all of the ages of history who have lived by faith in the Lord. So it's true our time of history is different than was that of the people in the time of Malachi. But it's also true that you and I struggle against the same sinful, arrogant, thinking we know better than God, human nature, as did the Israelites. And as we look around us in our day, as they looked around their world stage, in our day also there is much oppression, there is much evil in the world, much wickedness, much injustice. And so the question for us, beloved, as we are Christians in the Christian age of the church, ask this yourself, of yourself: do you ever find yourself skeptical of God? Discontent with the way things are? Ever think it sure seems like those doing evil are good in the sight of God? Because where's his justice against those who are doing evil? Doesn't it seem to us, especially in our day, just look what's going on in the world, doesn't it seem like the bad guys are winning on the world stage and even close to home? When we don't see God acting swiftly to punish evil of all sorts, we are prone to think, as did they back in Malachi's days, well, so much for God delivering his promised justice. And God did promise justice, Isaiah 13:11. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. No doubt about that. Now again, these words of God's people in Malachi's day would not be wearying to God if they were humbly saying to him, look, Lord, this is what it looks like to us, but we know your promises, and we're bringing our concerns before you to plead for you to bring the promised justice, to bear against those evildoers and all those out there. But again, the complainers of our text in Malachi's day are the very same people who are evildoers themselves. Realize that they're evildoers themselves as they're questioning God's justice. As we have heard from Malachi's earlier words that we looked at earlier, last couple sermons, these are the Israelites that are offering up defiled worship in the temple. That's rebellion against God. That's evil. They're marrying daughters of foreign gods. That is, marrying unbelievers. That's evil in the sight of the Lord. They're divorcing their covenant wives. They themselves are doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So what do you think? When they accuse God of not meting out the justice against evildoers, do you think these people are thinking, we too are the ones deserving of God's justice for our rebellious, wearying acts and words against him? I don't think so. Do you ever ask yourself, and you should, as we all so easily identify evil all around us, we see it everywhere, we can point it out, ever ask yourself, have I myself wearied God? Am I wearying God now in my life with my own rebellious thoughts, words and deeds, with my own discontent with the way God is working things out in my life and in the world? We should ask ourselves that. Am I wearying the Lord because I have rebellious thoughts against him? And I'm doing things that are not pleasing in his sight? We all know that because of our sinful natures, we all have done this. We have wearied the Lord. So this is where we say, praise God, praise the Lord, that our wearying of God is all forgiven through the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ that was anticipated in Malachi's day. And praise God, too, that God's Spirit, Christ's Spirit, is at work in us who are Christ's to make our wearying of God more sorrowful to us and make us more careful to seek God's grace and help to guard ourselves against wearying the Lord. Good thing to think about. Good thing to pray for. You know, these Israelites who wanted God's justice to be demonstrated, not against them, but against everybody else, they were deluding themselves that God's justice upon evildoers wouldn't include them. So God, in the opening verses of chapter 3, answers their complaint about where is God's justice. And he's basically saying, it's coming. It's coming. But are you sure you rebellious Israelites really want God's presence in his justice? Because God is coming. He's coming suddenly. And he's coming like a refiner's fire to to purify and purge evil, that righteousness might prevail. So this following question must be answered by not only the Israelites of Malachi's day, but really by every single person alive in all of history to whom God imputes Adam's sin, which is all of us. Here's the question of 3 verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Or who can stand when he appears? It's the vital question. When he comes, the Lord, the judge, to render judgment against evildoers, to cleanse the world of unrighteousness, to purge away all that is evil in his sight, who can stand? Who can endure? So God, through Malachi, is giving us here a look ahead at both the first coming of Christ, his incarnation, the cross, resurrection, ascension, and also at his coming back to judge the living and the dead. Who can endure that day of judgment? That is, who can stand and not be swept away in God's just wrath against sinners? Of course, the answer that we know from the rest of Scripture, if we look at the big picture, who can stand, who can endure that day? Only those who have embraced by faith the God who is not only just, but compassionate, merciful through the blood of Jesus Christ, that he shed as the very purpose of his first coming. That first coming that's immediately in view in Malachi here. As the prophet Nahum had said, this great truth, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Have you all taken refuge in him? It's the only way to stand on the day of judgment. It's the only way to endure that day of wrath. Take refuge in him by faith in the Lord God of Scripture. But this coming of the Lord, that these impenitent, God-wearing Israelites, they don't get yet that this is not going to be good news for unrepentant rebels like them. They don't get that yet, as they say, where's God's justice? But this coming of the Lord that Malachi first of all speaks of, that's the most immediate coming of the Lord, his first coming of the Lord, he says it's going to be preceded by a messenger who will prepare the way for the Lord. In Malachi 4, which you're not looking at today, but there he identifies that messenger as Elijah the prophet. But as we must understand, the reference to Elijah is really speaking of John the Baptist, who will go to prepare the way for the Lord. He'll do so in the spirit and power, like Elijah proclaimed the Lord back in his days, in the days of the kings. And remember, the angel of the Lord said to Zacharias, the father-to-be of John the Baptist, this is what referenced earlier, Luke 1:17. He identified the one to be John the Baptist. And we read Matthew 3. There again we have the John the Baptist as identified as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, as the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. The same prophecy of Malachi 3, of the messenger who will prepare the way before me. And as well, Jesus identifies John the Baptist as the Elijah who was to come. So clearly, the messenger of Malachi C, who precedes the coming of the Lord, is John the Baptist. And just to put the nail in the coffin on that, remember that Elijah was a prophet roughly 400 years before Malachi. And we should all know, hopefully we all do know, that the idea of reincarnation, Elijah coming back, that's not a biblical idea in any sense. So all the references to John the Baptist, that he is the Elijah, is because he would proclaim the Lord in the same power and spirit as did Elijah long before him. So for whom, here's the important question, for whom did the Elijah like John the Baptist prepare the way? Notice in verse 3, some very interesting grammatical things going on here that are very useful to us in understanding the Lord properly. It says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming." Now, every time we read the word behold in the scriptures, and it's all over the place, as you should know, that communicates, hey, listen up, pay attention, something important is about to be said or done. And notice, I will send before me. That's what that verse says. I will send before me. So the sender of the messenger is the same one for whom the messenger prepares the way. The I, who is God, and the me, whose way is prepared, are the same. So the me for whom the John the Baptist prepares the way is God as well as him who sends the messenger. So the me whose way is prepared is Jesus. And so this is one of those texts that proves the divinity of Jesus. Jesus the Christ, the Lord. Jesus, God come in the flesh. And also the distinction of the persons in the Godhead are evident here. Because I send, that's the Father. He comes, that's the Son. But they're both God. I and me, both God. And notice, it tells us that the Lord Jesus will come suddenly to his temple. Suddenly to his temple. Because Jesus is God the Lord, it is his temple. For he, as the Lord God of Israel, now come in the flesh. He designed the temple. He gave the design of it to Moses back on the mountain. He had the temple built to point to himself. Everything in the temple pointed to him, Jesus, the one whose sacrifice alone would atone for sin. To him for whom John prepared the way, as he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So the earthly temple was Christ's to serve his purposes, to point to him, to point to the cross, to point to God's mercy in Jesus Christ. It served his purposes until he had it destroyed, because by his, the one whose way was prepared by John the Baptist, by his coming into the world as high priest and offering himself as the sacrifice that reconciles to God, that saves from God's justice when he comes, he showed himself to be the earthly temple's fulfillment, its reality. It had served its purpose. Now look to Jesus. Hebrews lays that out so well for us, that Jesus, the fulfillment of the temple. And Jesus himself said so in the Gospels. And remember, the Lord, it says, that is Christ Jesus, will come suddenly to his temple. Now suddenly is a word that doesn't mean immediately. That's what the Israelites of Malachi's day hoped for, because they thought that if he came immediately, well, then he would come to finally do justice against all those evildoers, and they'd be better off. Well, the promise suddenly of our text was in their day, some 400 years away yet. It would have awaited the first coming of Christ. Christ in the flesh. So suddenly really means abruptly. You weren't expecting it when it happened. It comes without warning. It comes like a thief in the night. And this Lord who comes suddenly to his temple is also identified in our text as the messenger of the covenant. Now these were the covenant people of God. Covenant rings bells, should ring bell for us as well. And the reference of the covenant here is best understood as not pointing to any one particular covenant that the Lord made. He made many covenants, starting with Adam, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, Jesus Christ. ultimately. He really refers to all the covenants, because underlying all the covenants, really, is the grace and goodness and mercy of God by which you would be God to his people and dwell in their midst. That's the underlying comfort of the covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ is the messenger of the covenant in the full sense of all the prophets who were messengers of the covenant in the past. Because he not only is the message of God being with us, Emmanuel, his name, God with us, tabernacling among us, but he fulfills the covenant, fulfills all the covenants by his shed blood, by his righteousness, by his work. We have to always remember that it's only by his sin cleansing, reconciling to God blood, that we, sprinkled with that blood by faith, are those among whom God will dwell in fellowship forever. He's the messenger of the covenant. You know, he declares it through all the prophets in the past. That's his word. But he speaks it himself, proclaims himself, and then fulfills it himself. Now, the description of the Israelites given in our text as having delight in the coming of the Lord, that's how it's said, right? You delight in the Lord and his coming. It's a bit ironic. Because would they, being disobedient to the Lord as they were, questioning his justice, would they really delight in the one who is coming to judge and refine of rebellion, of sin? They didn't really get that. Their delight in the Lord is really a Lord of their own making. A Lord who will work things out as they think is best for their own prosperity, for their treasures, for justice done towards them. That is, putting away evildoers who are doing evil against them. They're thinking of a Lord who will make life better. Remember, that's what they expected, the Jews, when Jesus came. They thought he was here to restore the glory days of David and Solomon and kick out the Romans and make life better for Israel. But let's also remember that when Jesus did come, as Malachi promises, and he proclaimed himself to be the God of creation by the miracles that he did, and showed he was the Lord over all the creation, especially them, the Israelites, his own people, they crucified him. And we should be aware, and I think this should be a burden to us, there's so many people in our day that you and I know, that we talk to, who delight in a Jesus who saves. That's their conception. But that refining that Jesus will come to do, that he does, that purging of sin, that putting away to death of the desires of the flesh, that, oh, I so want to be gratified with those desires. The idea that Jesus is my Lord and he saves so I might serve him to the glory of God, well, that's not the Jesus of my delight. If that Jesus of Scripture is not your delight, then you don't know the Jesus who is. And you're deluding yourself. There's salvation only in the Jesus who is. The one who refines. The one who purifies. The one who exerts his lordship over us, his church in particular, but over all of creation. So that we serve him as our master. That's what God intended. That we serve him in his glory. So in our text, this delight of the Jews, the Israelites, it seems to be in contrast with who can endure in the day of his coming. Because the ultimate coming of the Lord will indeed be a delight for those who delight in the Jesus Christ of Scripture, who embrace him by faith, who trust in him, who stand on him as the rock of salvation. It'll be a delight to them. Because that means they go to be with him. They go to enter into the fullness of eternal life. But for those who delight in the cheeses of their own making, it'll be a day of destruction. Because everyone not standing on the rock, which is the Jesus Christ of Scripture, will be destroyed. Eternal hell is their destiny. So in our text from Malachi, as I mentioned this already, the coming of the Lord that's in view is both the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now for the Israelites of Malachi's day, it's evident by the reference to John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord that the first coming of the Lord by his incarnation is anticipated most immediately. That's going to be the first thing that happens. The second coming is later. And so the preparation for the Lord that John the Baptist would work is couched in terms of making a clear path for the Lord. Now, those hindrances, you know, like every hill laid low, every valley elevated, that's physical language that we kind of get. That makes the path a lot easier. If it's a flat plain, you don't have to climb over hills and down into valleys and back up again. But the hindrances to a clear path that are in view here are not rocks and tree roots or ruts, but they were the spiritual hindrances, the self-righteousness, the lack of humility before the Lord, the lack of fruit showing repentance for sin. And so John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord by calling for repentance and calling for the showing forth of the fruits of repentance as he administered a baptism onto repentance, pointing ahead to the work of Jesus Christ. And in his first coming, after John the Baptist prepared the way, Jesus did, as our text says, as Malachi promised, he did go to his temple. And what did he do there? He cleansed it of its sin, threw out the money changers, because it was the house of the Lord, his house. And Jesus, after his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, his exaltation, he did come again to his earthly temple in Jerusalem, this time to destroy it via the Roman army in 70 AD, signifying again, especially to the Jews, but to all of us, that it had served its purpose. All those Mosaic ceremonies by which God demonstrated his mercy through a sin offering and access to the holies of holies by the shed blood of sacrifice, all of that typified and foreshadowed Jesus Christ. He was here now. He accomplished that once for all sacrifice by which sins are atoned, people are reconciled to God, spared from the coming justice of God against sinners. Look to him. I've destroyed the temple. I've come to my temple to destroy it. It's gone. Look to me. Trust in me. Every Jew today needs to hear that, as well as everyone who looks to some other way to be reconciled to God except through Jesus Christ of Scripture. And the Lord who came by his incarnation, his way prepared by John the Baptist, he did then come as refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. The meaning of that really is to purify his people of sin. And when Christ first came and suffered the cross, he removed from us, by the covering of his shed blood in the sight of God, the sin that is an offense against God. And by his poured out spirit, the Lord is also making redeemed sinners more pure, that is, more holy, more righteous in their own being. You know, in the old silversmith's days, that's kind of what's in view here. Remember, this is written some 400 years before Christ comes. That's the kind of culture it was. In the old silversmith's days, the silversmiths would heat the silver ore with intense heat in the smelting furnace to liquefy it. And all the contaminating impurities would float up, kind of like be a scum on the surface, and they would put the scum, wipe it away. When the silversmith could see his own reflection clearly in the silver, he knew he had pure silver. Now Christ is refining us, his own. And even the sons of Levi, who are the Jews, who those who would come to faith in Christ, they would also become righteous, just like everybody else who comes to trust in the Lord. But Christ is refining us by his Holy Spirit until you and I reflect the beauty and the glory of Christ Jesus. That's what we're looking forward to. And we should all know that, as we read from Peter, that refining of us that he promised, Malachi promised, that Jesus comes and does, refining us his own, that's often through all the hardships and the trials he sends in our lives to sanctify us, to have us more reflect Christ in our lives by the decisions we make, by the responses we make to our circumstances, so that we become more humbled before God, more trusting in his sovereign rule, that he knows best. He's got everything under control. This is the way it's supposed to be for you and for all the world at this time. So let's not weary the Lord with skepticism of the way he's working, discontent with the way things are. We who trust in him should trust in him. And we know how soap works to clean away dirt, which spiritually is sin, rebellion against God. It's whatever area of life that you and I are not yet humbled enough to obey our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. What you may not be so familiar with is that in the ancient times, again, the time of Malachi, launderers, after they washed clothes with strong soap, they placed them on rocks and they beat them with a stick to make them wearable, usable. As one commentator put it, if modern sinners prefer the Lord's cleansing work to his judgment, here is the price that must be paid. He's really referring to the fact that God, in a sense, beats us. He chastises us. He disciplines us to make us useful. He, us whom he has redeemed, us whom he has granted all the benefits of Christ. But again, we must remember that as we read this text, Malachi is writing as the prophet of God. And God is the one who knows the beginning from the end. He knows what he will yet do in terms of his eternal plan to complete, to consummate redemption. And it will not be fully consummated until the second coming of the Lord in the flesh. That's in view here too. The people of Malachi's days did not have a clear view of the ultimate coming of the Lord. Oh yes, there were prophecies that really pointed to it, but kind of shadowy for them. But you and I are advantaged that we live in the age when we have the completed scriptures. We know far more of what God is planning on doing. He's laid it out for us. Christ told us, his apostles wrote it down for us. And so we can see both the first and the second coming of Christ in this prophecy of Malachi. Jesus will come suddenly too at his second coming, unexpectedly on the day that this present earth is then refined, purified by fire, Peter says, purified of its curse due to Adam's sin, and it'll be made the new earth of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And it is at Jesus' second and last coming that he will complete the refining of us, his people, his covenant people, his church, his body. He will do so through the resurrection of our bodies, which will be pure of sin, finally. And all the evildoers that never repented, all those that did wicked things against us, that rebellion against God, will be cast away from us forever. God's justice is coming. That will be the final justice of God, the full justice of God. And the temple, that is, when he comes back, he will come to his temple. Because what's the temple? It's us, the body of Christ. We are the living stones that comprise the temple as our union with Christ. He himself said he was the temple. Himself said so in the Gospels. He's coming back to his temple to us to fully refine us and separate us from all unrighteousness. And then we will dwell in the presence of God forever. We will experience the vision that John had in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, where he says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying to us, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the message of the covenant that Christ came to fulfill and will experience its consummation at his second return, only because of what he did at his first coming. So, beloved, let us make sure that everybody we know understands that there is a day of judgment coming. God's justice will be meted out as he promised. And all those who remain in rebellion against him, refuse to bow the knee before the sovereign God, refuse to embrace Jesus Christ as the only way to be restored to fellowship with God, they will be swept away. They will not endure. They will not be able to stand. Faith, true faith in Jesus Christ, in the Lord God who came in the flesh, is the only answer to be given. May that be true of everyone who hears this message. So, all of us must always behold when the gospel is proclaimed. It's vital. It's important. It's God speaking to us of the only way to be saved from the justice we deserve as sinners in Adam. So behold and heed. And put your faith in the Lord God who came in the flesh as Christ Jesus. So may we all be those who are justified, are being refined, or bearing the fruits of repentance. So let us, God's people today, let us not be wearying the Lord, but let us praise the Lord. Let us thank the Lord for so great a salvation, for the coming, for the sending into the world of the only Savior, the Lord Christ Jesus. And let us always be expressing our thankfulness to God for both the first coming of Christ and our anticipated hope of glory through the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.